Well, greetings. We want to welcome you to another podcast call on loving our communities to Christ, up in the prayer, care, share lifestyle, get into the lives of more and more believers so that it impacts more and more non-believers. And call sponsored by Mission America Coalition, and Phil Milirati will be sharing here in just a minute. And my name is Dennis Fuqua, and I'm with International Renewal Ministries. We're excited about this call. John Armstrong, also from Chicago, where Phil lives, will be our featured guest here today. And we'll be talking about his soon-to-be-released book, Costly Love, and just how that can impact the process of this loving our communities to Christ stuff. And so I will lead us in prayer, and then Phil will continue on from there. God, we want to thank you so much for your calling on our lives and how you have called us to be followers of Jesus. And a key part of that is, how do we love like Jesus loved? So we want to ask that this call would be translated into very practical expressions of love, change our perspective and change our attitude, as well as change our actions in relationship to love, so that Jesus Christ is more exalted. Amen. So Phil, been involved with Mission America for, I think, 127 years. I think it's
been close.
And then John Armstrong, author, director of Acts 3, and you can explain that in a little bit. But Phil, why don't you go ahead and begin this conversation with John?
Well, thanks, Dennis. Always fun to team with you. And John, thanks for being on this call. You and I have done a couple of podcasts, some of them a ways back. John, take 30 seconds. I want to set a context. We're going to talk about costly love, but I think it would help some folks to hear at least some headlines. Act 3, what does that mean? It's a new ministry. Well, it's not new now, but over the last years that you've created and designed it, it really is about the new context of your focus and calling. So Act 3, talk about that for just a few seconds.
All right. Well, 30 seconds. Act 3 was actually 25 years old this year from the time it began. It is an acronym that stands for advancing the Christian tradition in the third millennium, ACT3. And we chose the acronym because we wanted people to ask, what does that mean, rather than to assume they mean. The most common mistake is Acts 3, which is wonderful because there's a great text in there I preach from all over the place. But that's what it stands for. And it is a mission that exists to empower Christian leaders and churches for the unity of Christ Church. We believe, in short, that the Great Commission, according to Jesus, he has given us an apologetic for the Great Commission, and he promises that his word will accomplish his purpose when his people live together in unity, according to his prayer, as he lived in unity with his Father, John 17:21-23. And we are convinced, finally, that the church has missed this. The last 500 years is a striking evidence of it in the post-Reformation era and the repeated divisions. Now we have over 35,000 denominations, that in the end, even though we can all defend our reasons in various ways, some of which are quite compelling, those divisions are a scandal. And we think it's a scandal on the mission field, and we think America has become a mission field, and they're increasingly a scandal in America.
And your book, I think the most recent one you published, is Your Church is Too Small, which may be a misleading title if people don't read the subtitle, which is Why Unity in Christ's Mission is Vital to the Future of the Church. So that's a book that came out of what brought Act 3 into being. Is that a fair way to say it?
Yes, it's a book that really kind of, both through my own story and through my own exploration of Scripture, is a call to unity and the mission of Christ that covers, sort of in my journey, the decade of 2000 to 2010 when the book came out, published by Zondervan in March of 2010. And the new book will be out probably April or May of this year, 2017.
Okay, well, we're getting to that new book, but Your Church is Too Small. You can get it on Amazon, I'm sure, and Zondervan, but also we did a podcast on that. We'll make sure the link is up. With the link for this call, it may be a good precursor to this one. I like in the subtitle, why unity in Christ's mission is vital to the future of the church. And I'm wondering if costly love is your way of saying why love is vital to the unity, the unified expression of the church, not just unity, kumbaya, but unified expression. So you don't have to answer that now, but we'll see if that's where it unfolds. Let me ask you this. In our little promo piece, we started with the sentence, you may surmise that the topic of love has been overanalyzed and too sentimentalized. Talk about that. Is that a lead-in to why we need not just love, but costly love?
Yeah, it really is. And you guys, in drafting this, use those words, and I immediately resonate with it because it's my conviction and what I've tried to say in the book that we have, on the one hand, overanalyzed love. We have the sort of ongoing academic discussions of the difference between agape and phileo and how the word agape is used as the unique Christian word in the Bible. And we get into our exegesis and we get into debates. And, you know, C.S. Lewis's Four Loves becomes a very important book. It is for me and for many Christian readers. So we have this analysis, and sometimes we have a paralysis of analysis. And I think that's one danger. You know, there's just some really great books being written about love that are analytical and academic and solid and important. On the other hand, there's the danger at grassroots of a sentimentalizing of love. You know, love, sweet love, that's what the world needs is love. And we draw little hearts and we talk about love and we have our bumper stickers and we preach on love and we say the gospel is about love and Christians need to stop judging and start loving. And we have all these sloganeering things going on and all this sort of discussion about love. And it's become mostly kind of a feeling, a sentimentality, a goodwill towards others, you know, share a little love today. And so what I'm trying to do, Phil, is say it's neither one ultimately. It's a call to discipleship ultimately. And that discipleship is rooted in the costly sacrifice of Christ through love. And what he's poured into us is his own Holy Spirit, who gives us the love of the one who sacrificed himself. So it's costly. It cost Christ his life. And indeed, if we follow Christ, it will cost us our life on a daily basis.
No one's seen the book yet, but you gave us a little peek. And at least in the copy we saw, you start right off the bat with a quote by St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, love, to be real, must cost. It must hurt. It must empty us of self.
Yes.
Why that quote at the very beginning?
Well, because it, you know, her emphasis on the fact that love must cost. And I think that's the, I think that's why I finally found the word after all the years of reading and 4 years of reading and writing on this book. One discovers very quickly that if you just start searching for books with love in the title, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of books across the spectrum. And then you narrow the search to Christian books, and then you narrow it more particularly, say, to evangelical Christian books, and you start to see a pattern. And what I felt very strongly about was how do I talk about love as the power that calls us and brings us into true unity? It transcends our differences for the sake of the gospel. And how do I do it in such a way that it underscores this idea that love will cost you everything, including your own life? And that's why I led with her quote. I think she lived it. I think she demonstrated it. And I think all the church, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, evangelical, the whole church can learn from the sacrifice of her life, which was driven by love.
And as I see where you're heading in the book, and we're not really doing a book review, and our minutes are short here, so you kind of take the pieces apart, put them on the table, and then look closely at those different pieces. So I think anyone who grabs that book and does a read of it will be very much benefited. Here's where we need to go pretty quickly, though, in this conversation. Hopefully, no one's resisting that concept of not just love but costly love. Rooted in Christ, who he is, what he's done. He's in us, doing it through us. Take us, though, into the implications of that for any Christian, but certainly for city reachers, men and women who, whether they're pastors or workplace leaders, who are seeking a John 17, some kind of a John 17 collaborative, something more than just their small group, their group of groups. What are some implications of costly love to those of us who are trying to bring John 17 into a greater expression in our community, our city? Anyway, I'll just stop. Where does that lead you? What comes to your mind?
Well, what comes to my mind from my own experience of it, at least, which is a continuing experience, that I'll be 68 in another 4 weeks, is that, you know, my whole life has been a journey into the love of God and into a continued transformative process of how to live this love. I have a whole chapter, as you know, basically saying that we've missed the mark on discipleship because we've emphasized all kinds of ideas and programs and plans for discipleship. And I go back to John Wesley and say he was right, that ultimately discipleship is about perfecting love. And if that's true, then we as Christian leaders, prayer leaders, city leaders, evangelists, we're called to become fully mature disciples, which means to grow up into love in everything we do. Now, the cost will be perhaps the loss of certain friends, or the loss of certain platforms or opportunities, or the loss of a popularity in certain circles, or invitations that are no longer extended. Those are, in some ways, complications, but they're not death, you know, by the shedding of blood, yeah. But they're death, yeah. They're death to yourself, and they're death to your own ideas. And they do cost, and it does hurt. And, you know, then you have to learn how to love your enemies, which is, all of a sudden friends become enemies. Now, what do I do? Well, I love them. I try to bring them back into fellowship. I try to, reach out and not condemn and listen to what they're saying and to love them. So those are implications that are just continuing on in my life as I try to live costly love in a day-to-day way within my own church fellowship, within my own extended fellowship of friends and influencers, and in my neighborhood and everywhere I go.
Well, some may not know that you're really, you have referred to yourself, but there's a deeper story there. And my way of saying it, you were in ministry for a long, long time, but as you began to, I'm putting my words to this, recognize the need for costly love and to apply it in ways that caused you to connect with, and this is in the evangelical world or really in the Christian world, connect with other persons or ministries, not heretics, but people who weren't of the stream that maybe you were mostly standing in. That costly love cost a price for you. So you're speaking out of your experience is what I'm trying to say, not trying to lift you up as a hero, but to say when you're saying, you know, we may lose some friends, we may not have some invitations, this is something you've experienced. So did that fuel some of the passion that's in this book about costly love?
Yeah, it really did. It really did. And it fueled it in the sense that something as practical as how to respond to a person that I felt I had a friendship and affinity and shared ministry with, how do I now respond to them when they have publicly in books or sermons or radio broadcasts named me as a compromiser or as an exhibit A of someone who's taken a very bad turn and is now denying the gospel? Things that I would have never thought anyone would say about me. If anything, I feel I've lived my life out of sheer loyalty to the gospel of Christ. But to have that undermined or suggested to thousands of people, and then to get letters from total strangers saying, how come you've left the faith? How come you've left the gospel? That was something I never saw coming. So yeah. It was a call. It ended up being a call filled to deeper love. How do I love people who do this, and how do I respond to them with love?
But just in case someone isn't understanding, that those who rejected you or criticized you were because there's two applications, I think, to costly love. Within the body of Christ, loving those who are not part of our streams, whatever, but then also there's the application, of course, to lost people, which we'll get to. But this was a situation where you began to embrace others that they thought were unembraceable Christians.
Yeah.
Again, we don't need to go deep into that, but I just want people to understand the deep roots of this book and your passion.
Yeah, that's true. And without going deeply into it, if we put it in one sentence, it came down to my association with and my love for my Catholic brothers and sisters was the thing that blew up the bridge.
Okay. Yeah, and people will find in this book, you quote, part of your journey is learning from true believers in the Catholic Church, and some of them are quoted in your book.
The foreword to the book, as you may or may not know, is being written by Cardinal Joseph Tobin, who's now in Newark, New Jersey, and is one of the most amazing Catholic Christians that I have a deep personal relationship with, the former Archbishop of Indianapolis. And we met through an unusual providence and became close friends, and we spent many days in private together. So when he was made a cardinal last November, I was stunned and elated to think that we have an American Christian Catholic leader of this type. We have many, but he just happens to be one that I know quite well. So he's writing the foreword to the book, and when a reader sees it and sees who's interacting with it, it'll be from the whole Christian Church, Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, and various tribes.
So, and again, this is my words, but one major application of costly love is loving brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're in different contexts. We could unpack that more if you want, John, but there's also the application of costly love to kind of step outside the walls of the church, the protection of the Christian cocoon, and begin to love those who are not yet in Christ. And let me make a statement, and then you go from there. I think evangelical evangelism is, of course, we need to do that. And we go to, let me use the old method, if you will. We go to their home, we knock on the door, we hand them a tract, and if they're willing, we'll love them. We'll tell them the message. And that message is a message of love, and love motivates us going. But costly love is more than that, and maybe says we even need to do something before we do that. And I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I'm just trying to help folks see you're talking about something much more than just being nice to your next door neighbor and hope that infers to them that you're a Christian. Talk about that, John.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we should be nice to our next door neighbor, but non-Christians can be nice to their next door neighbor and even show love. Costly love goes further because it's rooted in the costly sacrifice of Jesus. So the key here is Jesus. You know, who is the one who moves us to compassion? Who is the one who moves us to show mercy and to seek reconciliation? Well, that's a gospel motive rooted in the person of the gospel himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what really makes this different than just kindness and general goodwill and the love of even the idea of the golden rule, which I actually address in the book, as a kind of golden rule Christianity of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I discovered in my own work that every major world religion has the equivalent of a golden rule in it. So does that mean that we can be satisfied with nothing more or less than the golden rule? That's the end of it. And my answer is no. We have to be taken to the cross. We have to go to Jesus. We have to learn the sacrifice of laying down our lives. That's what makes Christianity unique. And that's, by the way, the most powerful apologetic for the world. And it is the only apologetic that will reach our Muslim neighbors when they see us willing not just to die for our faith, but to die so as to live to love them. That doesn't mean we compromise our faith, which I think we always tend to run towards that word. Well, that'll cause compromise. No, it won't if we're solidly anchored in Christ, but we really do have to love that deeply.
John, one more question, then Dennis, you guide us from here. Obviously, all of this it's discipleship. It includes any of us, all of us on a personal level. But think for a moment on, you know, a church-wide, a city-wide level. How does a leader who has responsibility or at least the calling to convene people, to try to get the John 17 kind of action, thinking of it relating to the unsaved community, the well-being of the city, just talk for a minute about how to think about costly love, on a corporate level. Does that make sense what I'm asking you?
I think so, and I would say that on a corporate level, it has to start If I've learned anything from my life now, it is that it has to start with someone. I mean, we quoted Mother Teresa's quote from the beginning of my book about the costliness of love. Her story is compelling precisely because she's on a train going on a retreat at the end of a summer in India, to the north of India where it's cooler climate. And she has this mystical encounter with the Holy Spirit in which she feels completely lost in the love of God and caught up into the love of the Holy Trinity. And she comes back and she has this vision of the poor and of reaching and caring for people and being the hands and eyes and ears of Jesus to the people in the streets. And if any of you listening have been to India, you know what that's really like by seeing it. And so she goes, one person, she gets proper permission from authorities in her particular Catholic tradition, and she goes outside the walls of where she was a school teacher. And she takes this big step and this big risk, and she goes out into the street and gathers a handful of children and starts to love them. And the rest is history. All these years later, the movement is global. It was the fastest growing order in the last 50 years of the Catholic Church. It has been a missionary movement that has touched lives in urban areas and poor people all over the globe, and been an inspiration to so many who've looked at her life. So the answer is, one person took the challenge to listen to what the Spirit was saying to her and go out and invest her life in it at great cost. And the rest is history. And I think that doesn't mean that every one of us who's listening to this is called to the same kind of calling, but I do think every one of us is called to ask the question, where am I sacrificing my life? Where's the sacrificial element that will cost me something and continue to cost me? I said earlier, I'll be 68 in a month, and the tendency is to say, and it's not just a tendency, it's true, I'm tired. I get weary a lot faster. I have many days I want to say, hey, Lord, give me a break. Let me finish. Let me write a few books and read more books and just enjoy more movies and take a break. I've done my work. But that's a real, real struggle. But I'm reminded every day, you know, where's the love? What, you know, that's okay to do some of that, but where's the cost in this? Where's the sacrifice? Where are you investing yourself? So that, you know, your life is really making a difference. And finally, I'd say, Phil, this is how movements are begun. Whether it's John Wesley or William Booth and the Salvation Army, or women we could cite who've been evangelical heroes in our own evangelical tradition, this is how our greatest missionary movements have begun.
Mm. So she didn't go back after that train ride and call for a meeting.
No, nope, she didn't. She went back and took action on what she felt God had said to her. And that action caused her own superior to oppose her. It caused her sisters that she worked with to say, you're crazy. She did get the support of her bishop, but it was very difficult. She was not met with joy. Like, hooray, she just found her calling. I think that when we find our calling, whatever it might be uniquely, the first response is not usually one of celebration. That's just not how God usually works with us.
Yeah. Thanks, John. Dennis.
Yeah, thanks, Phil and John. This has been very good. What I'd like to do is sort of hone this down a little bit, and words that we have used often under the banner of Mission America Coalition and on this call and previous calls are just the simple words of prayer, care, and share as we, on a very practical level, as individuals seek to influence others who are not yet in the faith to come into the faith. And so just taking what you've said here, John, what we could do is maybe add the word sacrificial in front of each of those words, sacrificial prayer, sacrificial care, and sacrificial share. And what I'd like to do is open this up to others on the call as well, maybe John, you and I and Phil could share a little bit. And Larry DeWitt, I know you're on the call as well. I want to invite you specifically into the conversation. But I will just start by simply saying I know that many times my most effective prayers are sacrificial prayers. The prayers that come out of a deep sense of caring, a deep sense of longing, a deep sense of concern for an individual as well as for God's work in that individual. And I think we can all relate to that. If in my life, when my brother went through a divorce years ago, I prayed far deeper for him and them at that point than I have than I had prior to that, and because there was a sacrificial prayer that went along with that. And it's not a it's an obvious application of, and John, what I'm hearing you say is a sacrificial caring, but it's more than taking cookies to our neighbor. It is an engaging on a far deeper level, more sacrificial level, with people who don't like us, don't agree with us, who are different than us, et cetera. And so I would just like us to open this conversation up to again, Larry, John, Phil, and myself, but then even beyond that, of maybe an example of how you have seen or how the Lord has led you into a place of sacrificial praying, sacrificial caring, or sacrificial sharing the gospel.
John, well, go ahead, Larry, if you're ready. Go ahead. I just wanted to...
Spot on where this conversation is right now. I appreciate it so much. And I think when you talk about sacrificial prayer and care, I actually think that many people I've talked to say, I believe in the idea of pray, care, share. You know what? I'm just too busy. The fact is that we're too self-consumed to take the time and be intentional. Sacrifice may be giving up our time and our priorities to do something for somebody else. And I think that's a big chunk of it. Maybe I'm sitting here looking out the window right now to where my neighbor used to live, not there anymore. But I had a neighbor who had a stroke and was very unattractive to look at and had difficulty speaking and walking. And the people in the neighborhood sort of stayed away from him like a plague. I mean, you know, what do you do? They're embarrassed to interact with somebody. They don't know how to interact with somebody like that. And I made it a point when I saw John out at the mailbox, hobbling out to get his mail, I go out and just chat with him and intentional about caring and loving him. And then one day I said, well, who do you do? What's your career been about? He said, well, I was the founder of Trader Joe's. You know Trader Joe's? But here's a treasure, a great, you know, I taught at USC on business, and here's a guy who's a great treasure, but I had to be intentional about taking the time to just love on him and care about him and care about what his life had been about. And it ended up praying with him about Christ, you know, letting Christ into his life. He said at one point, you're my best friend. You know that? I think, go back to what I said in the beginning, I think most of us are running at too fast a pace to be intentional about taking time for other people. I don't have the time. I got enough scheduled today, kind of thing.
So just a very practical expression in all three of these areas is just the clock. It's the clock and the calendar.
Yep.
Are we willing to take the time? Are we willing to sacrifice, quote, our time in order to give ourselves to prayer, in order to give ourselves to genuinely caring for someone else, or in order to give ourselves to actually sharing the gospel or inviting someone else into a book that we're reading, et cetera. So, good.
You know, for me, guys, some of you know that this time a year ago, in fact, I'm coming up in 5 days to my anniversary of having quintuple bypass surgery, which I had no idea until the day it was diagnosed that I had an issue because I was so healthy. But all of that to say that in the 2 months that followed that surgery, February, March, up to April 1st last year, I unplugged from everything in my life, social media, you know, answering emails, all the stuff we just all enjoy, right? I completely unplugged from all of that, and I think it was two of the best months I've ever lived.
Wow.
And one of the things I did was just, when I went in the hospital, my prayer was, Lord Jesus, you put your light in my human flesh. May everyone who touches the body of this man touch the light of Christ. Mm. And, you know, I'm laying there helpless and pretty in bad shape for days in recovery. And literally people are coming in, touching me, talking to me, and I make a statement, and they want prayer, and they want to talk. And I'm sacrificing. We know this is true, but until we live it, we don't get the joy of it. You know, I'm doing nothing but laying there helplessly and getting to serve and minister to people and feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit as I almost never feel in my day-to-day rushing around doing the stuff.
Good.
Amazing.
So we need to go back to weakness. I mean, we really are. His strength is perfected in our weakness. I think that's what I was discovering in a whole new way. And I literally today have done something to listen to a few people in my life and say, okay, I need to be weak, not strong. I need to take action on this so that it will cut this away, it'll prune this away so that I can be more fruitful. And to use the words, Dennis, a prayer care share, to be sacrificial about my prayer, to be sacrificial about my caring, and to be sacrificial about how I share my life and share the gospel.
Good. Phil or anyone else on the call, is there perhaps a story or an insight that you would share in relationship to this aspect of sacrificially giving ourselves, a costly love giving ourselves to someone else?
I'll try to be quiet. There's some good folks on the phone. If they've got a comment or a question, I'd love to hear it.
People can't hide in the anonymity of a phone call, can't they?
John, I think what I was hearing from you about going through your heart experience, I had no idea about that. But something happens when we get pulled away from this regimen of activity and busyness we have with our careers. It's a departure, it's a sacrifice to pull back from that. I think part of my witness loving my neighbors has happened differently since I'm no longer pastoring a church, you know?
Oh, that is so well said, and so that is so prophetic, let me tell you. I think pastoring a church, I could be easily misunderstood as one of the great dangers to being a sacrificial lover, because you get so honed in on being the pastor and doing the work, which is oh so important, but you just get calendar driven, program driven, Sunday driven, and having spent 20 years in that world and 25 years not in that world, but serving the church in different ways, I've got like two halves of my life, and I have such high regard for faithful pastors, but I really find it exasperating at times how unwilling or unable they seem to be to get beyond the busyness of serving their work, their mission, their ministry, whatever it is, and missing the great opportunities just to sort of be free and to love and to be available and to not feel like they're being interrupted and their schedule's being tossed out the window some days. Those are the great moments when the schedule gets tossed and you go where God is sending you.
Yeah, I will reply to that as well. Having spent 25 years in the pastoral ministry, actually I can say 25 and a half now because of some recent stuff. But in pastoral ministry, people come to you wide open for ministry. You don't have to live your life in the daily grind of ministry. But what I mean by that is you preach a message and people come and say, in a sense, hey, talk to me more about how I can follow Jesus, as opposed to on your job sitting next to the person across the desk from you, where the topic of Christ is not the normal topic. I think living out life with Christ in that environment is a more real and more difficult task than living out being a witness for Christ in pastoral ministry.
Yeah, I do. I agree. I think the danger, though, of the pastoral, as I said, is the danger of developing the routines and the weekly disciplines. When I left that, I found a part of me was just like, whoa, I miss that. I need those rails to run on, that discipline. And I had to deal with that problem. But on this other side of the coin, then I got busy in a wide and growing and extensive international ministry that kind of absorbed my whole life. And then now I'm at the point where those things don't drive my life daily. Rather, I say, who is it today, or where is it today I need to be? And it's very freeing. It's very freeing.
Yeah. Yeah.
John, this is Phil. I'm not sure this is a summation statement. Dennis is at the rudder, but I go back to kind of where we started. Your book, Your Church Is Too Small, it was a powerful statement for me about John 17, unity, and opening my eyes to, you know, beyond just the people easily within my grasp. This book is a challenge to be radical and loving, and I'm applying this now in this question to what we call Love 2020, what we hope would be a Holy Spirit movement, but certainly initiative to mobilize people and congregations into prayer, care, share lifestyles. And one of the statements I've been thinking of lately is that what we're calling people to do is to put love at the forefront, at the center, at the point. I'm not sure the right word, but to put love as the leading expression of our apologetic. And immediately I do my own thinking and say, wait a minute, what about truth? I grew up in the truth era where, you know, the Bible is true because, you know, we think there's an ark on the mountain or something. And that sounds sarcastic. I didn't mean that way. I just meant it was very propositional. You can agree or disagree, but what do you think of the statement? Costly love needs to be our leading apologetic, which will soften people, catch their ear to Christ at this stage in our culture. Go ahead.
Well, I like that. I like the phrase new apologetic, new in quotation marks. It's ancient, but it's new for most of us. I taught apologetics in the graduate school at Wheaton. And, I finally came to the conclusion that if I was going to keep teaching it, I needed to write my own textbook. And I would have titled it something along the line of the apologetic of love. And, you know, that's what Jesus says. John 17:21-23, that's exactly what he says twice, that the world will know. The world will know that the Father sent the Son. The world will know that the triune God loves the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the world sees us living in love, John 13:34-35, which is the context of it, that when we love one another, the new commandment, as he loves us, that's what makes it new. And I have a whole chapter, as you know, also on John 13:34, which I think that is the new commandment, the new apologetic for the new community under the new covenant. And I work with all four of those ideas in that chapter. So he's given us this powerful apologetic, and it is the one apologetic that is not unattainable. The least intellectual to the most intellectual can practice this apologetic. It's not about learning answers or making arguments or convincing people against themselves to believe something. It's rather about showing them what love actually looks like when we live love together.
Ironically, listening to what you're saying, John, it seems to me that evangelical structures and theologies have been something that divide us. The whole Reformation, what's come out of the Reformation, and our differences. You know, Protestantism is protest, right? And they almost drawing our lines as to what we think is right theology and all almost becomes a restrictive factor in reaching out and loving beyond those borders.
Yes.
We love our kind of people, you know?
The Reformation was, I don't want to be misunderstood, but on the one hand, it was a great movement of I think, Spirit-given renewal and opening the eyes and hearts of people to receive the gospel and to realize that we are not made right with God by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ, as Paul quoted, or as Luther quoted and understood Romans 1 and Paul. But having said that, it became very quickly, both by Rome's response and the Protestant apologetics against Rome, it became very much a movement of schism, of hatred, of division. It created bloody wars. It affected the settlement of this nation in ways that I'm just beginning to understand, that when we talk about our present divisions in America politically and people act like this is something new, this is not new. This was true when the French and Spanish got here before the English. And one of the reasons was they brought with them their Catholicism and the English brought their Protestantism, and we started new wars in America, albeit some of them bloody, but all of them continue. And our various forms of views of race, of identity, of church. And I believe the answer to this finally, guys, is 2 Corinthians 5. It's reconciliation, and that reconciliation is the gift of God rooted in the love of God. And that, more than ever, that's our message. That's our only hope for all the divisions that we live within as American Christians. It's the message of reconciliation rooted in the triune love of God working out through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Protestants, as a rule, as Phil indicated earlier, we believe that what really matters is the truth. And then we argue with each other about what that truth is, and then we start taking prisoners and captive lists. And that whole inclination of what truth is really badly mistaken. And in no way do I mean that as, well, we can compromise essential Christianity. Not at all.
Powerful.
David,
well, guys,
okay,
in all
you.
The cities we've been in with Pray, Care, Share, isn't the primary issue getting the pastors to get through their barriers and love each other, respect each other?
Yeah.
Even at a pastoral level.
Yes. But they don't have time for each other either. They, their time is devoted generally to their own vineyard. And unless they do the very unusual and say, you know what, it is a high priority of mine to pray with, to share with, and to care for my fellow pastors in this community, because we're all shepherds of the Church of God together, unless they put that at the top, near the top of their priority list, they won't do it.
Yeah.
So what I'm trying to do is to say, put it on the top of your list. Make this a passion of your life, not simply to serve your congregation and do what your board or leaders expect you to do, but lead them to love others. You know, sometimes pastors will say, well, we're going to pray for another church from our pulpit. That's a great thing. That's a good first step. But then we think, well, we love the whole church now because we prayed for Pastor X, Y, or Z, and we lifted them up in our worship service last Sunday. Well, good. Now what have you done? I mean, go do something together. Go have a meal together. You know, and these were ideas that I was actually pursuing before I understood them, and I found I was really a pretty strange pastor because I was doing that kind of stuff.
Good. Well, we have used up our allotted time here. We try to keep this to around 40 minutes or so. So, John, thank you. Anything you want to just say in wrapping it up, and then, Phil, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Well, thank you for the time. I can't express adequately I have attended Mission America on several occasions, the big gatherings, and I'm very committed to Love 2020. In fact, Phil, I think, knows this, that when we met in Orlando a few years ago, I think it was Orlando, it may have been Colorado, I can't remember. No, I think it was Colorado, it was Denver. I remember us being given a card and asked to put on there what our vision was of what we would contribute to Love 2020. And I wrote on there that the prayer, care, share vision of Love 2020 was my whole heart's passion, and that what I was going to do, God willing, in the next few years was to write the best book I could possibly write to try to impact the movement of Love 2020 in the next years. So Phil knows the agony of these last four. He's been taking me to baseball games and saying, when are you going to finish your book? When are you going to finish your book, right? So
finally,
after edit and work, it's finally done. And now the sort of fun begins after all the hard work of saying, okay, let's engage, let's pursue this. So this is actually the first time I've had a chance to talk about it with some folks in this way, and pray that we'll finish it, we'll get the forward, we've got the cover designed. The publisher, interestingly, is a Catholic publisher. It's the first time I've ever published a book with a Catholic publisher, and it's the first time they've ever published an evangelical. So I guess that means I'm trying to practice my faith. And I think that's exciting, guys, because, you know, people who would normally not read an evangelical interacting with this subject will read it. The question is, will evangelicals not read it because it's got a Catholic publisher? And I don't think that's a big issue these days. I think we're changing for the better. So I'm excited even about that the way it's come about, the publication. The cover design was by the former cover designer for Tyndale, so it's got a touch of a little bit of everybody. Orthodox, Catholic, Charismatic, Latin America, Europe, and in some ways that's a reflection of how I've tried to live these last 25 years. So pray for the finishing of it, and pray that it'll make a contribution to Love 2020 and our mutual friends.
Well, John, thank you for this conversation, for the book and the thoughts, and the costly love on your part that is bringing it into birth. And I'll just pray. Lord, thank you for you in this, the listening, whether we're listening live or later on a recording. We're grateful for John. Thank you for depositing good thoughts in him, stirring thinking in us, sometimes even stirring a thought where we would disagree. You use that Every question is a quest. So, Lord, we're seeking truth. We're seeking you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And then we live that out through love. And we do ask that you would guard the completing of the book, and that you would allow it to impact people, evangelicals, Catholics. Forgive us all our labels, but Lord, may it go expand beyond the borders of even the author and the publisher. Use it in mighty ways. Change the lives of many people, but I'm prompted to pray, change the lives of a few people who, as they live out and speak out that costly love message, will change the lives of tens of thousands, Lord God.
Amen.
Some Apostle Pauls, some Hannahs and Marthas and Esthers kind of people, Lord. And we ask that the movement of your Holy Spirit to help us live out Matthew 28, John 17, and really this 1 Corinthians 13 thing of love. It's certainly more than just those chapters. But use us. Thank you for the names, some who haven't spoken, but even just in this small group around this table this morning, brothers and sisters who are giving their life, help us to live out this costly love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone. Hang on, John.